peace and strength. O God of peace, we acknowledge too that this day was originally created for mothers grieving the loss of their children in war. And we grieve with all those who've lost a child, who this day are struggling with the pain and struggling with fertility issues, who have had to give up children in foster care and adoption. May your love surround us and hold us in these fragile and tender times. And loving God, we hold tenderly the ones who have difficult relationships with their mothers, for those who have been separated in their relationship. And we weep with those who are missing their mothers. In these difficult times, O God, we know the distance that separates us, the physical distance for safety, the distance of time for those who are gone, and the distance of fading memories. We know the distance of estrangement. And we pray for healing wherever possible, O God, for forgiveness wherever possible, and for the hope that you bring in our lives. Hold us, loving parent, in your healing hands on this day. In the name of your beloved Son, we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we continue to pray and sing In the Lord Alone. Gospel lesson this morning is found in John's Gospel. We'll hear chapter 17, verses 6 through verse 19. Hear the word of God. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you've given me is from you. For the words that you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And I'm asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Now, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they may also be sanctified in the truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we prepare I wanted to say that this past Thursday, some of you may know that it was Ascension Day, and as you can see, our new devotional has a picture image of Jesus' ascension on it. The devotional book in the foyer. It marks the event of Jesus ascending to heaven to return to his Father. And a story is told that when the 11 disciples stood and watched him go, an angel was watching and called out, "Jesus, where are you going?" And back to be with my Father in heaven, he said. "I thought you were going to bring salvation to everyone in the world," the angel protested. And Jesus said, "I have. My work on earth is finished. But who is going to be your witness and go out into the world to share the good news and tell people that you love them?" "They are," Jesus said, pointing down toward his disciples. And the angel looked down on the motley bunch of disciples. "Do you have a plan B?" "Well, we know the answer. There was no plan B. Tag, we're it." Right? And as our gospel lesson attests, Jesus, prior to his arrest, prayed to God for his disciples. And in the verses immediately following our lesson, you'll find that Jesus then prayed for us in that same passage. We were plan A then, and we're plan A now. What's in a name was an important consideration for me and Diane when we spent much time in the pleasant task of finding names for our yet-to-be-born babies. Because what the names meant was probably the most important consideration after deliberating on, you know, the sound and the rhythm factors. Or, you know, we can't name them that because I knew another guy like that and I don't want to keep remembering him or her. Right. And we knew that despite the names we gave to them, other names would get attached to them, right? Something in a person's character, their habits, their passions and interests will find nicknames, right, being attached to their given names by those around them. And it's that middle name that gets attached to them that often says the most, right? Al Babyface Capone, right? Or Wilt the Stilt Chamberlain, right? And before there was Dwayne the Rock Johnson, we know there was Simon the Rock Johnson, who we all also know as Peter the Apostle. Now, Christian was the name given to the people of the early church. That was their new handle. That was their new name. It was a designation concocted by the world to describe what appeared to them as this strange band of people who claimed to follow Jesus Christ. And that is what the name means, follower of Christ. And historically, the world has misunderstood these peculiar people called Christians. For example, early on in the development of the church, some believed that Christians met to participate in orgies and cannibalism. The word spread around communities following church gatherings that purported that naked people were parading around, and this was even before Undie Sundays. Okay. What they misunderstood was the rite of baptism. For years, the early church baptized people naked. They would symbolically shed all their worldliness by literally shedding all their worldly clothing. Upon their baptism, they would be clothed in new white robes. Having been cleansed of all sin, they would be made new and made clean, so to speak. And the word also spread around that they ate together the body and blood of a person. Right? Misunderstanding, of course, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So this waiting and watching world were often fascinated by these strange folks who shared all that they had together. And those folks who loved justice and walked humbly and were merciful and were willing to die for their faith. What really distinguished these folk from the world was the person whom they were becoming like. And what I find troubling and disheartening today is that in an age when people are sincerely seeking to know and understand the person of Jesus Christ, they are not looking at those who bear his name to find him. For the most part, the tables have turned. The world is not waiting and watching for Christians. Frankly, the world doesn't care. In fact, generally, only Christians seem to care about what other Christians are up to, what they're doing or not doing. In an effort to find ways of living up to our middle name, we want something clearly identifiable that will distinguish us from the world. And in the recent past, we have gravitated to lists of do's and don'ts, following prescribed formulas, creating our own manageable system of weighing and measuring ourselves. We want something clearly identifiable that will distinguish us from the world. Now, please understand that I'm not suggesting that there are not do's and don'ts in the Christian faith. The scriptures are full of directions for godly behavior, but biblical guidelines are much different than the ones found in popular Christianity. The rules for behavior in the Bible deal with less noticeable things and involve commands which are harder to fulfill than the non-issues that we've created for our own Christian identity. Our identity as Christians has less to do with what's on the outside as what or who is on the inside. Being Christ-like is not produced by imitation, but by inhabitation or abiding, as we've learned in the last couple of weeks. Christ-likeness is about transforming your character, not your personality, or the clothes you wear, or the banners or flags that you fly. The scripture teaches us that we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We will change, from the inside out. When we commit to following Christ, we will speak in terms of having invited Christ to come in and dwell in our hearts. Jesus said that it is what comes out of us that speaks more of who we are or whose we are than what goes into us. I'm always fascinated by people's response to my response to their question when they initially meet me, and they'll say, "Oh, Al, and what is it that you do?" Right? "Well, I'm a pastor in a Baptist church." And without coming right out and saying it, I can see it in their eyes. "Oh, so you don't dance, you don't smoke, and you don't go to movies, or don't play cards, or go with girls who do, right?" Sadly, the trend in the church's recent history has been to make trivial matters an ultimate concern, while ultimate life-giving and life-robbing matters have been trivialized. Which is easier to follow? Christians don't envy, or Christians don't dance? Which one gets noticed first? Christians don't lust, or Christians don't smoke? Which is harder to comply with? Christians love their enemies, or Christians attend church on Sundays? Paul, in his letter to the young Christians in Philippi, said that they would have to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And he adds, however, that it is God who is at work in them, enabling them both to will and to work for God's good pleasure. This discipleship, this becoming, this learning and growing, this sanctification, as it's called, sounds like tough stuff. It is tough, particularly when we think that it's all up to us to do the transforming. Remember, friends, Jesus said, "I will make you to become." And the Apostle Paul assures us that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The Bible often compares the trials we endure to the experience of metal in the refiner's fire, right? the fire that burns away the impurities. A silversmith was asked, how do you know when the silver is pure? And he replied, when I see my reflection in it. In a poignant exchange between a couple of characters in Dan Brown's book, remember years ago, Angels and Demons, in this character exchange, I think we can see why our learning and transformation, our discipleship, are becoming and incarnating more nearly the person of Jesus. It's not an easy-peasy, painless process. Being a follower of Jesus does not make us immune to pain or loss or hardship. In a portion of the book, Brown writes, I quote, a couple of months back on a peaceful afternoon inside Vatican City, Chartrand had bumped into the Carlomengo coming across the grounds. And the Camerlengo had apparently recognized Chartrand as a new guard and invited him to accompany him on a stroll. And they had talked about nothing in particular, and the Camerlengo made Chartrand feel immediately at home. Father, Chartrand said, may I ask you a strange question? And the Camerlengo smiled, only if I may give you a strange answer. And Chartrand laughed, I have asked every priest I know, and I still don't understand. What troubles you? The Camerlengo led the way in short, quick strides, his frock kicking out in front of him as he walked, and his black crepe-soled shoes seemed befitting, and Chartrand thought, like reflections of the man's essence, modern but humble and showing signs of wear. And Chartrand took a deep breath. I don't understand this omnipotent, benevolent thing. And the Camerlengo smiled. You've been reading scripture. I try. And you're confused because the Bible describes God as an omnipotent and benevolent deity. Exactly. Omnipotent, benevolent, simply means that God is all-powerful and well-meaning. I understand the concept. It's just there seems to be a contradiction. Yes, the contradiction is plain. Man's starvation, war, sickness. Exactly. And Chartrand knew the Camerlengo would understand. See, terrible things happen in this world. Human tragedy seems like proof that God could not possibly be both all-powerful and well-meaning. If he loves us and has the power to change our situation, he would prevent our pain, wouldn't he? Camerlengo frowned. Would he? And Chartrand felt uneasy. Had he overstepped his bounds? Was this one of those religious questions you just don't ask? Well, if God loves us and he can protect us, he would have to. It seems he is either omnipotent and uncaring or benevolent and powerless to help. Do you have children, Lieutenant? And Chartrand flushed. No, Senor. Imagine you had an 8-year-old son. Would you love him? Of course. Would you do everything in your power to prevent pain in his life? Of course. Would you let him skateboard? Chartrain did a double take, and the Camerlengo always seemed oddly in touch for a clergyman. "Yeah, I guess," Chartrain said. "Sure, I'd let him skateboard, but I'd tell him to be careful." So as this child's father, you would give him some basic good advice and let him go off and make his own mistakes. "Well, I wouldn't run behind him and mollycoddle him, if that's what you mean. But what if he fell and skinned his knee?" "Well, he would learn to be more careful." And the Camerlengo smiled. "So although you have the power to interfere and prevent your child's pain, you would choose to show your love by letting him learn his own lessons?" "Of course. Pain is part of growing up. It's how we learn." And the Camerlengo nodded. "Exactly." Friends, church leader and author Rick Warren said that whatever gets your attention will get you. And he cites Corrie ten Boom, who suffered in a Nazi death camp, who explained the power of focus. She said, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. Sorry. And if you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest." And I believe too that the more we look at Christ, the more we will look like him, the one we follow. We Christians.